Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We've come to the final verses of Paul's opening burst of praise for all the spiritual blessings God has bestowed on the Ephesians. All these passive verbs describe them. They have been chosen by the Father to be holy, been adopted as children into his family, been forgiven and redeemed by his son. And there's a great conclusion to it all in the future, a specific end to which all his blessings have aimed. One day, everything in creation will be brought to a marvelous head in Christ, and all creation will bear witness to the glory of the grace of God. And now in the verses that follow, verses 11 through 14, what we're going to look at and study this morning, here is the place which we have in God's great restoration. We are God's own inheritance. That's the main thing that I want to try to communicate, that I believe Paul is interested in communicating out of these verses, that we are God's own inheritance. And so he has, in the verses preceding this, noted the work of God the Father in predestinating us, electing us. He's noted the work of God the Son in redeeming us and securing forgiveness for us. And now, lastly, the apostle brings in the peculiar work of God the Spirit in making it all secure and assured for the future with his sealing of the Ephesian believers and us in Christ. So let's read, beginning in verse 11, actually the last clause of verse 10. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. And forgive me for not even being able to have a verse in without making a comment, but I'm going to go with the marginal reading of this, and you'll see why in a moment, in whom also we were made a heritage. They were made a heritage of God. So also we have been made a heritage, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And apologies again, but I'm going to interpret that in Christ as in Messiah, because here he's talking about the Jews in verse 12. And when we come to the very next verse, it's the Gentiles that he brings in. So to the end that we who were the first to hope in Messiah would be to the praise of his glory, in him you also, you Gentiles also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. I hope you remember Dan's exposition, I think it was 3 weeks ago now, of Genesis 37, in which Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, sold to these Midianite traders who eventually sold him to the Egyptians. And Dan brought to our attention the providence of God in all that and how he arranged the circumstances. Remember, Joseph went to one place to look for the brothers and they weren't there. And so the time factor worked so that by the time he finally did find his brothers, and of course they treated him so harshly, but the timing was perfect because along came the caravan of Midianites and God wanted Joseph in Egypt, and he worked the timing out perfectly. And all of you know the story from there, how God blessed him and raised him up to be a great leader, and how the severe famine brought his brothers into his presence unbeknownst to them. Through the providence of God, Jacob and his family were saved and all moved to Egypt to be taken care of there by Joseph. He told his brothers after his father died in Genesis 50 verse 20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result." And 400 years passed, you know, and the descendants of the 12 sons of Israel grew into a mighty nation. And God brought them out of Egypt with great signs and wonders in the Exodus. And we saw a couple of years ago in our study of the book of Exodus, the discriminating grace of God throughout the plagues that he brought upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians, destroying their crops and livestock, but not the crops and livestock of the Israelites. destroying all the firstborn of Egypt, but not of Israel, and then bringing the children of Israel in through the waters of the Red Sea safely as he separated the waters, and then overwhelming the Egyptian forces in the flood of the oncoming returning waters. And when he brought the people of Israel to Sinai, he gave them his law that they might be holy before him, giving them this promise. Listen to it in Exodus 19, verse 5. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In God's dealings with the seed of Abraham, with the people of Israel, we can see, as we've seen in our study of Ephesians so far, first, election to holiness, and then God's desire that they be a possession of his, a special treasure, a heritage for himself, God's own possession. That is a theme of the Bible. It's repeated throughout the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 20, Moses said, "The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession." Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance." The prayer of Psalm 74, verse 2, "Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance." When Solomon offered his prayer at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8, he said, "You have separated them from all the peoples of the earth as your inheritance." God had a purpose for the people of Israel. And what Paul means in these verses before us this morning in Ephesians is to add on to the list of blessings that the Gentile believers possess, this stunning revelation that the Gentiles too are God's possession, are God's heritage. There's that scene in heaven in Revelation 5, verse 9. No one is able to open the book. It's written on both sides. It contains God's plan for the ages, but the Lamb is worthy to open it. And the 24 elders fall down and they sing a new song. Remember it? They say, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." God has a plan for all the nations, Jews and Gentiles, and he is bringing it to its inevitable fruition by virtue of his sovereign power, and all to the end that he receives the glory. And that's what Paul now emphasizes. The Ephesian believers have been made God's heritage by God. I wish I could put that emphasis in your outline, but they've been made God's heritage by God. The apostle links the previous thought with this one in verse 11 by the familiar "in him." You see there, though in my translation it's found at the end of verse 10. That's his emphasis throughout these verses, you remember, that it is only inasmuch as we have been placed in Christ, with him as our representative, and we being united with him, that we have these blessings. God would hate us in our sin were it not that we were found in his Son. So now, having become God's heritage or possession, that also is because of him. We have been elected, we have been redeemed, and now lastly, we have been made God's heritage by God. And those of you with the New International Version, you may be wondering how one little phrase in the Bible could be translated in so many different ways, because your Bible reads, "We were also chosen." The New American Standard Version reads, "We have obtained an inheritance." And the marginal reading is, "We were made a heritage." And the reason is that that little word can be translated in all those ways. It comes from a word group related to the acquisition of something, especially an inheritance. But if you go back to the earliest days of this little word, it was used to represent the casting of lots. in order to make a selection. And of course, in the casting of lots, one may either be the one chosen by the lot, or you may be the one choosing with the lot. You get that? You cast lots. You may be the one chosen, or you may be the one choosing. We catch ourselves saying sometimes, my lot in life. It's my lot in life. And if you think in those terms, you can imagine how that could mean or be meant either in the sense of being chosen for something or selected to receive something like an inheritance, or else in the more passive sense, to have been placed in a certain position, that is, to be chosen by someone else for another's own purpose. Well, it's assuredly true that we have obtained an inheritance. We have an inheritance. That's one of the great truths of the Bible, that we have an inheritance. We see that idea here in verse 14. The Spirit is given as a pledge of that inheritance. And in verse 5 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, the same word is used there in that sense when Paul says no immoral person has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. But the idea of God's people being God's own possession and inheritance is found here as well. In verse 14, we are said to be his possession. And in verse 18, glance down a little bit further, the glory of his inheritance is something Paul prays the Ephesians will come to know. More importantly, the rich history of this concept from the Old Testament, as I mentioned earlier, seems to suggest that it is the proper understanding of Paul's meaning here, especially since he immediately draws the distinction in verses 12 and 13 between Jew and Gentile, in both having been made God's possession in that way. And there are other places in the New Testament, too, that support the argument. Peter, for example, in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, declared that New Testament believers were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Well, it's amazing when we think that we have such an incredible inheritance promised us by God, as is described in the Scriptures. Earthly inheritances are no match for the glory that we have in our future. But it's surely even more amazing to consider that God has chosen us to be his own inheritance. If we're true to ourselves, if we're true to God, it could only be his abundant grace and mercy that would move him to select any of us to be his prized possession for eternity, to choose, think of yourselves, rebellious, iniquitous sinners to be his companions for eternity. But that is what the Scriptures convey. God both gives us something and, more miraculously still, gains something in us. So the idea of receiving an inheritance really captures our imagination. That's why we see so many plot lines of stories, of movies. The father or grandfather has at last passed away, and all the hopeful heirs gather to be awarded what they hope will be this windfall of an inheritance. Will they receive what they anticipated, or will it turn out that, well, there was a change of mind after all, and they'll be disappointed when they hear the will read? But the situation for believers is not like that. We too eagerly await our inheritance. Paul speaks in Romans 8 of the glory that is to be revealed to us, and how the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 9:15 writes of how the called in Christ will one day receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. It's a treasure that we look forward to receiving. And we might even say in his own way that the Lord himself eagerly awaits the possession of his inheritance in the saints of God. But in both cases, whether it's our inheritance or it's God's inheritance, there's no possibility of doubt that on the day that it comes, it will be true, it will be ours. That day will come, for God, who has decreed both, has made the promise sound. Now, how has he done that? How has God made that promise sound? And the answer is found in the second half of verse 11 and the connection between what Paul is saying here in verse 11 and what he has written before. And so as Paul notes again, the sovereign purpose and power of God is behind it all. He again here mentions God's predestination, indicating, remember, predestination indicating his design for the elect. But now he adds to it the power behind it to accomplish his design. It is according to his purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will. It is only by the sovereign will of God that believers attain to these mighty blessings. And that thought Paul now repeats from verse 5. Glance up to verse 5. You'll see it there as well, where he wrote that he predestined us according to the kind intention of his will, or the good pleasure of his will. So there in verse 5, his foreordination of us is said to be according to what pleases him. But now in verse 11, it's said to be a part of his eternal governance of the universe. Because God not only predesigns according to what pleases him. Listen, we can do that, can't we? We can predesign what we hope for our future, defining it according to our most fanciful dreams, though we are quite incapable of fulfilling them. So God not only predesigns them, but he also works all things according to what pleases him and to what he has determined to do. Now, don't you see how the apostle took advantage of every occasion he could to emphasize the divine sovereignty? He would not miss any suitable opportunity to bring that truth to bear. And that, I think, was because it was true and it led to God's glory, but also because Paul knew, we all know, how prone we all are to attributing credit to ourselves. Now, we may be guilty of creating occasions to speak of these things because we love them so much. We love the doctrines of the sovereign grace of God, but may we never be guilty of suppressing these great truths that animated the apostles so much. Some do that. Some will skip over. Some will touch them lightly. But our teaching, our preaching ought to be in proportion to the apostolic teaching and preaching. What animated them ought to animate us. Don't you think so? I do. And so here we're faced with it anew. If you are new here and you've just begun coming to the chapel and walk into this class again, here he is talking about it again. Well, I'm not the one talking about it. Paul is the one talking about it. So here we're faced with it. It was not by chance that we came to be in this favored position that we're in as heirs of God, as adopted sons and daughters in his family. Neither was it through any merit of our own. It was only as a result of his sovereign purpose and will. Cindy loves the movie The Sound of Music. You know, those we often hear people say, if you were on a deserted island, stranded on a deserted island, you could only have one book or one movie, that would be Cindy's, The Sound of Music. And I like it too. But at one point, there's one scene that hits a discordant note. It's a very romantic scene, and at last, Sister Maria has gotten her man. She's gotten the captain. And so she sings, "Somewhere in my youth or childhood..." Oh, you're all repeating it, but "somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Must have done something good." It's like fingernails on a chalkboard. Really ruins it for me. But see, that's just the way we are by nature. We can't stand the thought that we might not take credit for the good things in our lives. After all, I must have done something good. It must be because I'm smarter or have more wisdom or I'm just have intelligence. It's got to be something in me. And note that Paul says that God works all things after the counsel of his will. Our sovereign God is able to accomplish his purpose because his purpose encompasses the universe. And one of the older commentators said, the God of the chosen is the God of the universe. And our position as the chosen of God and the possession of God has behind it both the sovereignty and the efficiency of the will that energizes and is operative in all things. And beyond that, look again when he says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, we are to understand that there is divine purpose and deliberation in God's superintending of the universe. It's according to the counsel of his will. And so when it comes to his own inheritance, God purposely leaves nothing to chance. Therefore, he secures it, see, not in the shaky reliability of the objects of his love, but in the irresistible power of his will. That's how he makes it secure. Now, you know, a lot of people object to this. They think it takes away any responsibility that we have, that encourages a spirit of reckless life and antinomianism. But it doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that we are therefore inactive, that we are not responsible for what we do or what happens to us. But our sin handicaps us so that our freedom to move and act in obedience to God is stymied. You know what it means to be stymied? If you play golf, you're here I am, there's a tree there, I'm stymied. And that's what sin does to us. It stymies our ability to obey God. Therefore, we may disobey God's will for us, and yet at the same time, his ultimate purpose will not be frustrated. So in Acts 4, verses 27 through 28, the apostles and their fellow prayer warriors there lift up their voices to God, acknowledging that both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, in delivering Jesus over to death, had done only what God's hand and purpose had predestined to occur. Now, that may be perplexing to our minds, but it's nevertheless true. We are responsible moral agents, and we are controlled by God. We are controlled by God, and we are responsible moral agents. J.I. Packer described that coupling of beliefs as an antinomy in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And I know many of you have read that excellent book. But Packer described an antinomy as an apparent contradiction that is not a real contradiction, though it seems to be one. It's not something manufactured, but is forced upon us by the facts themselves. It is unavoidable and it is insoluble. We do not invent it and we cannot explain it. Now, whether you like that description of things, as Packer put it, or not, or whether you even like that term antinomy, the truth is the Bible teaches both. It teaches divine sovereignty and it teaches human responsibility. And all we have to do is look at our text today. Look at verse 11. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. He predestines. And then flip back down to verse 13, where Paul recollects that the Ephesians themselves had listened to the gospel and believed it. That was their responsibility, and they fulfilled it. Now, not all of them did. Some, we know, did not. But they were all responsible to believe. And what the Bible teaches, and we'll see Paul in this very book teach it in chapter 2, is that it is only by God intervening in our lives and enabling us to believe, by giving us new life, that we are able to obey God and to come to faith. Dr. Barnhouse used to talk about God jiggling our willer, and Dr. Johnson did also. That's what God does. That's how he operates to accomplish his purpose. And beginning in verse 12, Paul moves on from there to the thought of why God acts in this way, predestinating, electing, gathering a possession for himself. And he answers it in two stages, first with the Jewish believers as an example, and then with the Gentiles. Now, I've spent most of our time this morning on this one verse, verse 11, purposefully, because it really captures the main idea that the following verses fill out. So we'll discuss these a bit more quickly. Both the Jews' ancient hope and the new faith of the Gentiles are ultimately aimed at God's own glory. That is their end, as Paul phrases it in verse 12, the ultimate purpose of it all. God's glory is an important thought in the Bible. It's an important thought in our passage, and Paul repeats it three times in these opening verses, in verse 6, here in verse 12, and again in verse 14. The word for glory comes from a Greek verb that means to seem. When God seems or appears to people as he truly is, then he's exalted, inevitably. He's glorified. When he seems to us what he really is, then he will be glorified amongst us. And since it is our great God who is the object of this glory, it's only right that he be thus magnified in appearance. And in fact, it would be sinful if he were not, exalted in the presence of his creation. And the apostle recognized in the matter of all these blessings that have come upon believers that the ultimate purpose of them all was the glory of God. And therefore he peppers these verses with that call in verse 6 to the praise of the glory of his grace. Here in verse 12 to the praise of his glory. And again in verse 14. That's God's ultimate purpose, his end. First for the Jews, then for the Gentile believers. And so those who were the first to hope in Christ, or more likely in Messiah, were meant to contribute to the praise of the glory of the one who had elected them and made them his possession. And who did Paul have in mind? He may have specifically had in mind Jews like himself who had believed in Messiah, or those like Simeon and Anna, who we see in the birth narratives of Jesus, faithful Jews who were looking forward to the Messiah before he came. But in each of these calls to glorify God, there is the implicit command, although not explicitly spoken, it's the implicit command not only to worship him ourselves, but also to conduct our lives in such a way that we cause others to glorify God. And that became an important piece of the apostolic teaching, that in whatever a person does, he's to do all to the glory of God. But the recipients of this letter to the Ephesians were not predominantly Jews, they were Gentiles. And so Paul continues in verse 13, "In him you Gentiles also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." The Gentiles also had been graciously made a part of God's possession through the same gospel message and the reception of it by faith. And we cannot today get the full sense of how revolutionary that thought was, but it was an important advance in the Apostle Paul's thinking, not least because Christ himself had personally called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he'll say much more about this in the second chapter, and so I'll hold off on expanding on that idea. But here the role of the Holy Spirit is emphasized. It's the Holy Spirit who is now said to have a considerable role in the certainty of all God's saving purposes. And a little simple outline for this, he gives the Spirit three specific designations. First, he is literally the Spirit of the promise. God promised the gift of the Spirit to the members of the body of Christ, that at the moment of faith, believers would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He still makes that promise today. We hear Dan every Sunday in his invitation in so many words. He'll say, the moment you believe, you'll receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. At the same time, the Spirit is said to be God's seal on us. A seal in the ancient world was a mark of both ownership and authenticity. And we may think today of how livestock are branded in order to establish the same thing. The brand marks them out as authentic property belonging to the name behind the brand. In the ancient world, the seal was used on letters, documents, contracts. It witnessed to the official authority behind those documents. Well, in this case, the sealing is not something on the exterior, like a seal on a letter, but it's something on the internal. God has put his Spirit in our hearts to mark us out as belonging to him. His Spirit, Paul said this in Romans chapter 8, His Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're children of God. And if children, heirs also. So here's the point of the sealing. There's this added element of assuredness, security, perseverance. God has already made us secure by virtue of the power of His will, as we've seen in verse 11, but He gives to each of us also the gift of the Spirit, as if to doubly demonstrate the certainty of our future and His inheritance, and to enable us to enjoy the security, that feeling of security, which is ours. God lives within us. How could we be any more secure than that? We are sealed as His. Now, the third designation that the Spirit receives from Paul is found in verse 14, where he continues, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Pledge. Pledge is a suitable translation of this word, but it doesn't carry all of its nuances. When Paul wrote, a pledge was more than just a verbal assurance. You know, that's what we tend to think of when we think of a pledge. We're always getting besieged, aren't we, by letters from Christian ministries. They want us to pledge something. But the thing is, you don't have to put anything down necessarily. Just pledge. It's a promise to give something in the future. But when Paul wrote, a pledge denoted something of value that was actually handed over until the balance was paid in full. So a better word might be earnest, or as in earnest money. It's a deposit made with a view to the remainder of the purchase price being paid out later. But even that concept is not really sufficient, because earnest money can be refundable under certain circumstances. And in any event, the one who paid out the earnest money may choose to leave it. He may change his mind. He may be untrustworthy. He may refuse to follow it up with the full price. But we have to live with these human terms and add to them, here's the point, add to them the foundational premise that God will never lie or renege on His promise. So what Paul intended by this was to say that God's Spirit serves fully to guarantee our salvation, or as Paul puts it here, to guarantee our inheritance with a view to our redemption. Well, redemption, you say, we've already been redeemed. We saw that in verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. But the fullest realization of that redemption is yet future, when on the day of resurrection, God will finally redeem His own possession, fully freeing us to belong to Him. But even now, ladies and gentlemen, we may enjoy, through the Spirit who dwells in us, a foretaste of that future blissful state. Have you tasted that savor in your life? Have you tasted the savor of the indwelling Spirit of God? While we wait to feast at our coming redemption, we see all about us a desert of godly delights, and indeed often only one apparent trial and setback after another. But while we wait, we may taste of the promise of God as we abide in the Spirit, as we walk with Him, as we keep in step with Him. That is part of the sanctifying process in which God is preparing us to enjoy our inheritance and to be enjoyed by Him as His own possession. B.F. Westcott, the old New Testament scholar, wrote in his commentary on Ephesians, "Christ loved the church not because it was perfectly lovable, but in order to make it such." In this life, we have many learning opportunities for that. We don't have to pretend that we enjoy them when they come our way. They do come our way. Opportunities to learn. Opportunities to be made into the person that God wants us to be. But we belong to God. We are forever His, and He is working out His perfect will in our lives today, as He has done in the past, and will fulfill in the future. The Holy Spirit is our earnest of it. But But unlike the pledges of today's fundraising, the earnest is negotiable currency. We can spend it. We can spend it now. Every advance that you and I make in our Christian walk, more joy, more peace, more patience, is but evidence of the fruit of the indwelling Spirit of God in our very being. The growing conviction in our hearts, the growing faith that we have, the increasing longing in our hearts to know God and have more intimate fellowship with Him, are the added blessings we acquire out of the earnest of the Holy Spirit. He works to testify to us, as the Scriptures say, that we are children of God. Spurgeon, in a sermon, posed these questions. Did God ordain them to eternal life, and shall they perish? Did He engrave their names on His heart, and shall those names be blotted out? Did He give them to His Son to be His heritage, and shall His Son lose His portion? Did He say, they shall be mine in the day I make up my jewels, and shall He part with them? No. That's the message of the first 14 verses of Ephesians. No. In Christ, He chose us. In Christ, He predestined us, redeemed us, made known His will to us, made us a heritage to Himself, sealed us with His Spirit, and gave Him to us as a down payment and foretaste of the feast to come. On top of that, He has been, is now, and will continue forever working everything according to His good pleasure and deliberate plan, leaving nothing of His good gifts and perfect plan to chance, and all to the praise of His glory. We are safe in Him. As the hymn that we sang just a while ago exhorts us, O church, arise. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which He died, an inheritance of nations. That should humble us, give us perspective on the things that come across our plate in life, and be a cause of joyful thanksgiving in all our hearts. Let's give thanks now. Father, we do thank You for the way that You have dealt with us so kindly in such mercy, grace, and love. We are in awe that You would take sinners like us, send Your Son to die for those sinners so that He might bear the penalty for our sin, and then place us in Him, unite us in Him, so that when You see us, You see the blessing of Your Son. And so thank You for that, and that enables us to receive our inheritance, certainly, that You've reserved for us, but also You have fashioned us to be Your own possession, Your own inheritance. What a glorious, humbling thought that is. Thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.